faces Joe Biden, and he's promised to end U.S. support for the war, which he did back in May last year. And I think this is because Biden is being pressured from below. One U.S. politician from the Democratic Party who deserves credit for this is Rohit Khanna. Mm-hmm. He's been trying to end the war since September 2017. And more recently, about a week ago, 80 anti-war organizations put their names to a letter demanding that the president-elect Joe Biden end U.S. support for the war on Yemen. So given all of this, I think MBS knows that his government is increasingly isolated when it comes to Yemen. Turkey and Qatar are against the war. Oman refuses to bow to US-Saudi pressure. And inside Yemen, Saudi Arabia are on the verge of losing their biggest ally, which is the Islam Party. So this means that the Yemeni national resistance will keep taking back territory. Then the areas controlled by the Saudis will soon disappear. Therefore, the only real option for MBS is to look for a face-saving exit.
Well, despite that, and despite winning over Ma'arib by the Yemeni forces, Saudi Arabia's aerial bombardment of residential areas in Sana'a have continued unabated. Now, despite the bombing, however, the Saudi-backed forces have not scored any decisive victories against the Yemeni armed forces in Yemen's north, for that matter. Maybe are these Saudi aerial campaigns capable of possibly maintaining leverage over the Yemeni armed forces? Maybe, despite the fact that they are having ground victories, would that actually stop the Yemenis from advancing?
I mean, just 4 days ago, the Saudis bombed Sana'a International Airport. So to answer your question, not really. And that's because all the facts on the ground demonstrate that the Saudis are not only losing territory, but also losing control over their own mercenaries. A week ago, the Saudis arrested 15 of their own mercenaries because they were accused, that is, the mercenaries, of cooperating with the Yemeni national resistance. And many defectors have accepted amnesty from the government in Sana'a. Also, the Yemeni resistance now has counter-leverage in terms of its missile capabilities, which I've alluded to before. Now the Yemeni resistance can deliver accurate cruise missiles, which you mentioned in your prelude to this. And these cruise missiles are capable of bypassing Saudi air defense systems. Mm-hmm. Not many countries in the world have cruise missiles. It's sophisticated technology. They cost around $1 million each. They fly really low and fast. They maneuver around hills. They can change direction.
And it's all Yemeni made. And that's very important. That it's Yemeni made.
It's Yemeni made, yeah.
Yeah. Well, Ma'arib Governorate Jay is inhabited mainly by Islahi supporters, these people that you were talking about earlier. And they are the Muslim Brotherhood group that fought against Ansarullah in Sana'a when the war started in 2015. Now, do you think the fall of most of the strategically important areas of Ma'arib under the control of the Yemeni government led by Ansarullah forces, maybe you are on the verge also of securing very important areas like the Raghwan and the Midgal districts just northwest of the provincial capital, the last stronghold of Hadi's fighters and the pro-coalition forces there. Do you think that this advancement might actually kick off maybe talks with the Islahis instead of starting new rounds of clashes?
Well, the Islahis are in complete disarray, and that's because back in 2017, the Saudis supported them against the UAE-backed southern separatists, but now the Islahis believe that the Saudis want them to cooperate with the Emiratis, which they're not too happy about. So in other words, for Saudi Arabia, appeasing the UAE is more important than appeasing the Islahis, who are now being driven out of Ma'arib as well. Many Islahi politicians work in Saudi Arabia, but many of them don't feel safe anymore. That's because last month, Saudi Arabia's Council of Senior Scholars issued a statement calling the Muslim Brotherhood a terrorist organization. Mm-hmm. After that happened, many Islahis fled to Turkey, which is an enemy of Saudi Arabia, including Abdul Majid al-Zindani, who is one of their top leaders. And frankly, who can blame them, especially after what happened to Jamal Khashoggi? So now it looks like the Islahis are being driven into the hands of the Yemeni national resistance. And there have been many defections. Take, for example, Sheikh Muhammad Ali al-Khuzayi. He was a prominent Islahi military leader. This is a guy who fought the Yemeni resistance in Ma'arib. Mm-hmm. But in July, he joined the resistance. Why? Because he now believes that the Houthis are defending the sovereignty and independence of Yemen. Up until now, the only reason the Islahis have refused to turn against the Saudis is because many of their leaders are in Saudi Arabia. Mm-hmm. But once they all pack up and leave, we may expect them to join the Yemeni resistance, at the very least because they want to end up on the winning side.
Well, too bad that they took that long, but eventually it's good for all of Yemen for that to actually happen. I want to thank you very much, Jay Tarafel, member of the Yemen Solidarity Council, for joining us to talk about the new advancements of the Yemeni armed forces in taking and liberating the city of Ma'arib. Thank you very much for being with us, and thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream.
In the limelight.
Sadly, the international community remains soundless to the outrageous assassination of top Iranian nuclear scientist and researcher, even though the covert campaign to murder the Iranian nuclear scientist goes against international law. The silence of governments in the West is also questionable. It shows their calls on defending democracy and human rights or global fight against state terrorism are unwarranted. This will happen one way or another, but the United Nations and the international civil society are duty-bound to help Tehran bring the perpetrators to account. That's the best possible way for the world community to prove that the covert war against Iran by the United States, the Israeli regime, and Saudi Arabia has no international support, and that it must come to an end. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Fars News Agency published under the heading, World Must Take a Clear Stance on Assassination of Iranian Scientists. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, a top Iranian nuclear scientist and researcher, was assassinated near Tehran in an ambush on Friday, November 27, the sixth terror attack on the country's nuclear scientists the last 10 years. Fakhrizadeh's car was targeted by an explosion and machine gun fire in Damavand's Absard, some 40 kilometers to the east of the Iranian capital. In a message on Saturday, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, urged all relevant authorities to probe the crime and ensure the definite punishment of those who perpetrated and ordered it, and to pursue and continue Fakhrizadeh's scientific and technical efforts in all the sectors. It is important to note that back in 2018, the Zionist regime sources had acknowledged that Mossad had tried to assassinate an Iranian nuclear scientist, but the operation failed. Several Iranian MPs have protested that Mossad had gained access to Fakhrizadeh's name via a UN list, which referred to him as a senior scientist of Iran's Defense Ministry's Physics Research Center. It is also important to note that Benjamin Netanyahu mentioned Fakhrizadeh's name while addressing the UN General Assembly in 2018 and said they should remember his name. While Tel Aviv has not officially acknowledged its role, the Israeli regime officials have hinted that they were behind the killings of previous scientists in Iran. U.S. officials have also preferred not to comment on the killing, which came after reports earlier this month that said President Trump had reviewed options to strike an Iranian nuclear site. At any rate, this doesn't change the fact that the scientist's family is suffering, and they, along with the entire nation, want justice, and they want justice to be served. This will happen one way or another, but the United Nations and the international civil society are duty-bound to help Tehran bring the perpetrators to account. That's the best possible way for the world community to prove that the covert war against Iran by the United States of America, the Zionist regime, and the Saudi Arabian regime has no international support and that it must come to an end. Notwithstanding the Western policy and as maintained by Ayatollah Khamenei, Iran will never relinquish its peaceful nuclear program, as with its many ingenious applications, the technology is a promising path to future security and prosperity. What this means is that amid assassinations and sanctions, Tehran will continue the development in nuclear technology and its numerous applications, especially in industry, hydrology, mining, agriculture, food, medicine, science, environment, and space exploration. The technology answers most of the present and future needs, and it is an absolute need that no nation can escape from. After 41 years, Iran is indeed a living example why the development in nuclear technology guarantees a much more stabilized and independent presence and position in international realm than counting on promises of technological aid by the U.S. and Western governments that never came under the 2015 nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Obviously, the terror network of foreign intelligence agencies that, in a covert war, continues to target Iranian nuclear scientists, technicians, nuclear and military plants, and computer systems will never stop its criminal campaign either. These intelligence agencies and murderous governments are the key suspects in the assassination of Fakhrizadeh. The incident has removed any doubts whatsoever about their terror network designed to ratchet up pressure on Iran, blunt its nuclear program, slow down its technological progress, and distract its attention from reaching self-sufficiency in all scientific spheres through its own abilities and worth. No wonder Commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, IRGC, Major General Hossein Salami also underlined that assassination of Fakhrizadeh may not undermine Iranian resolve, and that revenge for the terror attack is already on the country's agenda. In his words, the enemies of the Iranian nation, especially the masterminds, perpetrators, and supporters of this crime, should know that such crimes will not undermine the resolve of the Iranians to continue this glorious and power-generating path, and harsh revenge and punishment is on the agenda for them. It's a sign that those responsible for the attack might be more than just one foreign intelligence agency or militant group opposed to the government in Tehran. While the Zionist regime has maintained its policy of ambiguity, Mossad is very likely involved in this joint venture with foreign intelligence agencies. It was meant to strike fear among nuclear scientists and workers that they risk their lives by working in the civilian program. Sadly, the international community remains soundless to this outrageous action, even though the covert campaign to murder the Iranian nuclear scientists goes against international law. The silence of governments in the West is questionable. It shows their calls on defending democracy and human rights or global fight against state terrorism are unwarranted. This application of double standards does more harm than good against the threat of global terrorism. Under international law and Charter of United Nations, however, there should be no double standards in fighting terrorism. The international community is expected to take a clear stance and work with Iran to fight terrorism in all shapes and forms. It is high time for the UN member states, particularly the Western countries, to condemn the Friday terrorism attack in Iran. It's the only way to prove that they also want to eliminate the roots of international terrorism and promote inter-civilization dialogue.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is Imam Sajjad's supplication during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We just began discussing verse number 8 of these supplications after having acknowledged the fact that everything is in Allah's hands. If anything is to be solved, it is in His hands. If anything has to be Any impediment has to be brought. It is in his hands. Whatever transpires, it is everything is in his power. We don't have anything of a parallel power. Every power that even we have is by his power. Having known that, now we want to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us and assist us from the predicaments that we are facing. So we begin with salawat and we seek abundant mercy of Allah on the Holy Prophet and his infallible progeny. And we say, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made them the intermediaries of grace, so whatever we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would come from them. And as the insightful scholars say, that when we seek abundant mercy of Allah, the wasa'it and the intermediaries of divine grace are such that they are not stingy to keep everything for themselves. In fact, they make it in such a way, they open their hands and it flows towards the creation. And therefore, it is as if it is like a door that you are opening so that you get the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as it is clear in the verses of the Quran, that whatever you need ontologically and even in your state, in that terms of what your state actually direly needs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives. And therefore, the grace comes through the Holy Prophet. So it's as if you are opening the door of the grace when you seek abundant mercy of Allah on the Holy Prophet and his infallible progeny.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and his creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to his proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
The first thing that we ask after this is waftah li ya rabbi bab al faraj bi tawlik. That means, open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness. Now here, when we talk about the door of relief, to open the door of relief, many a times what comes in our mind is that, you know, when a person is in problems of life, and now, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are asking Allah that he should open the door of relief for us from the predicament that we are entangled in. That is what comes in our mind, and that is correct actually. But then we must realize that we are human beings. We are not just, we don't only have the animalistic dimension that, you know, we are worried of, let's say, when our body is not feeling well, or when we are poor, we cannot afford to have a proper meal and such things, you know, which pertain to our physical self. The most important is that spiritual self, and whether, you know, we do have that kind of relief of coming to a higher level of perfection. How awful it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the opportunity in this life for a long period, and we do not get to any level of relief from the entanglement of the world and the attachments of the world. Because as the insightful scholars have said, and even we have narrations that allude to this reality, that if a person were to see the kernel and the inner level of this world, he would see it as hellfire. So especially for the person who is attached to this world, when he looks at the inner level of the reality, he will be seeing that he is actually burning in the hellfire. Why? Because of the attachment that he has developed. To get relieved from this also is a very important thing. That is why you will find that many people, they say, Alhamdulillah, Allah has given us so much, and we are very happy and see our body is sound, and you know, there is no predicament. Even our families are growing and they are happy and all that, so there is no problem. Not realizing the fact that there is a lot of problem, because what about your comprehension of the realities? You have been created so that you can comprehend the realities and come to the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the purpose of creation. Have you come to this level? Do you understand the realities? Do you have conviction of the realities that you have learnt about? All these are important things. That is why you will find that there is a group of people who are actually suffering because they have not realized this reality. They have everything at their disposal. You will find that they are eating, they have, you know, a pleasant physical life, but still their situation is not proper. You find that they are in a state of desperation. You ask them why, you say that I haven't come to that state of realization and I need to come to that state of realization. And you will find that there is a group of people who are so happy yet while they are so poor, and they have so many difficulties of this physical life, but they are so happy and joyful. Why? Because they can behold the realities of the afterworld while they are still in this world, and they can see their station of paradise, and they can behold realities that the other laity, who despite enjoying the physical pleasures, will not be able to understand and comprehend.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So when we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say that, open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness, what is this opening, this fatih? This fatih should be a fatih of more knowledge and awareness. If you look at the insightful scholars, the mystics, they talk about three different fatih with regard to the Holy Prophet. There is one which is known as fathun qareeb, one is fathun mubeen, and one is fathun mutlaq. These were different levels of awareness that the Holy Prophet came across. So these kinds of fatih and opening should be what we should aspire. And not that we only aspire for the, you know, relief of these physical difficulties. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next episode. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
Food for thought.
And let us begin the day by contemplating on a general advice from the Holy Prophet's first infallible heir, the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. He who adopts greed as a habit devalues himself. He who discloses his hardship agrees to humiliation. And he who allows his tongue to overpower his soul debases the soul. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Made in Israel. The weapon that was used in nuclear scientist assassination was made in Israel. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was targeted on Friday, November 27th, in Absad city of Damavand County in the province of Tehran. Iran says that nuclear scientist assassinated east of Tehran province was shot by a remote-controlled machine gun operating out of another car. The weapon collected from the site of the terrorist act bears the logo and specifications of the Israeli military industry. Israel has had a big part to play in the assassination of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. Israeli media said that a senior Israeli official told the US-based New York Times that the world should thank Israel for killing the Iranian nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. Apparently, this anonymous official was reportedly involved in the program to track Fakhrizadeh for years. Fakhrizadeh's name was mentioned multiple times in a presentation in 2018 by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, during which he repeated baseless claims about the Iranian nuclear program. Netanyahu claimed that Israel stole thousands of secret documents on Iran's nuclear energy program. Netanyahu claimed that the nuclear scientist had notably worked from 1999 to 2003 on a secret military project called Ahmad. The aim, according to Netanyahu, was ultimately to produce 5 nuclear warheads in violation of Iran's international commitments. But under pressure from the United States, which had just invaded Iraq, the Islamic Republic had decided to end it. Iran said the whole presentation was fiction. Netanyahu, nonetheless, described the scientist as the director of Iran's nuclear program and threatened, remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
Dr. Fakhrizadeh, and also, not coincidentally, many of Sepahan's key personnel worked under Fakhrizadeh. This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
Moreover, an unnamed Western intelligence source told Channel 12 the killing of the nuclear physicist was the pinnacle of Israel's long-term plans. Iranian Secretary of the Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, says the MKO terrorist group was suspected alongside Israel in the killing of Fakhrizadeh. The enemy, according to Shamkhani, was targeting the Iranian nuclear scientist for decades. Israeli Energy Minister Yuval Steinitz told Israel's Kan public broadcaster that the assassination of Fakhrizadeh was a positive thing for the world. The assassination in Iran, whoever did it, it serves not only Israel, but the whole region and the world, Steinitz said. So far, Tel Aviv has not officially took claim for the attack. But there has been little formal comment from Israeli officials on the assassination. In a video uploaded to Twitter, shortly after news of the assassination emerged, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, counting off various achievements of the week, noted that this was a partial list, as I can't tell you everything. It's all for you, citizens of Israel, for our country. It's a week of achievements, and there'll be more. According to Israel Channel 12, all Israeli embassies around the world are on high alert. Francis Lapointe International wrote that an Iranian expert who wishes to remain anonymous said that this is a very sophisticated attack on the part of Israel involving no less than 12 attackers. The information was given by the Mossad, who instructed the Iranians, members of the People's Mujahideen Organization, MKO terrorist group, to carry out the mission on the ground, according to the same source. He's referring to the MKO terrorist organization that has assassinated tens of thousands of Iranians since the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979 in Iran. Iran says that Israeli intelligence were behind it. The New York Times confirms this, citing unnamed sources. According to the New York Times, one American official, along with two other intelligence officials, said that Israel was behind the attack on the scientist. Many things have been revealed in this assassination. Israeli and European newspapers were flooded with leaked reports confirming that the Mossad-affiliated Kidon assassination unit had a list of assassination operations at the top. This includes Sayed Hassan Nasrallah, the Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement. The list allegedly includes members of the Lebanese, Palestinian, Iraqi and Yemeni targets. The Israeli Mossad, in cooperation with its internal mercenaries in Lebanon, has not stopped its attempt to assassinate Sayed Hassan Nasrallah. But all these attempts have failed due to the security vigilance of his security apparatus. The British newspaper The Sunday Times confirmed that the details of the assassination that targeted Professor Fakhrizadeh and the use of the executed cell on motorcycles bear the fingerprints of the Israeli Kidon assassination unit. Raz Zimt, researcher specializing in Iran at the Institute for National Security Studies, INSS, in Tel Aviv, told the New York Times that only Israel and the U.S. have the capacity and the interest to do such a thing, Israel or the United States or both. If this was an Israeli hit, then surely it wasn't the first time. Raz Zimt also says that this situation worries Israel, which is trying to delay Iran's nuclear program, as we saw this summer at the Natanz power plant. On July 2nd, a huge explosion hit a center housing modern centrifuges at this uranium enrichment complex in central Iran. Well, one thing is for sure, Iran will not stop its nuclear energy activities. This is one of Iran's responses to this assassination. In fact, a bill requiring Iran's government to step up uranium enrichment cleared its first hurdle in parliament. Iran's nuclear energy program is already advanced, and this assassination won't do anything in terms of hampering Iran's efforts. It only further exposed Iran's enemies and how far they would go to jeopardize the security of their countries with the aim of ulterior motives.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Raditu billahi rabba wa bil islam deena. Raditu billahi rabba wa bil islam deena. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Salamun Alaikum. This is today's special, which comes to you. The topic of this program is Naming the Child.
Every sound and every voice in every language ever heard, each drop of ink that has been used to write every single word, they can never portray everything I feel in my heart and wanna say, and it's hard to explain why I could never describe my love for you.
Today, Friday, is the 25th of Rabiul Thani, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 21st of Azar, 1399, of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 11th of November 2020 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We'll listen to a beautiful chapter of the Holy Quran, chapter Maryam, verse 65.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Rabbus samawati wal ardi wa ma baynahuma fa'budhu wastabir li'ibadatihi.
Lord of the heavens and the earth and whatever is between them, so worship him and have patience for his worship. Do you know of any similarity to him?
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
This Quranic phrase, which says whether you know anyone equal to him, means whether you know any God except Allah, who can be the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Life Giver, the one who causes to die and is able to give retribution and reward so that you worship him. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, in a tradition upon the meaning of this phrase, said, none has been named by the appellation of Allah. However, there have been recorded several meanings for the Arabic term Samiyya, including partner, similar, namesake, and offspring. Naming the child.
An individual's name is related to his family and culture heritage. It is a significant part of one's identity. God sometimes uses human names to identify himself as I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each of these names has a special significance. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam said, the peerless names are the names of the prophets. The Holy Prophet attached so much importance to names that if he did not like the name of any companion or a place, he would immediately change the name. He changed the name of Abdushams to Abdul Wahhab. He named Abdul Uzza, the slave of Uzza, the idol, to Abdullah, the servant of Allah. Abdul Haris, the tiger, to Abdul Rahman, the servant of the Most Merciful. Dr. Fakhr Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with names and choosing names for our children. In a piece of hadith from the 8th Infallible Imam, Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam, he mentioned that poverty and distress wouldn't make the way into any home in which the children or members of the community bear such names: Muhammad, Ahmad, Ali, Hassan, Hussein, Talib, Ja'far, Abdullah, or Fatima. It's indicated that in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, someone had a daughter. She had been named Asiyah, that is a sinner lady. Then the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam changed her name to Jamila, the beautiful lady. Now we find that in this way, that when there was a foster mother for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his foster mother was Halimi Sa'diyya. Halim means tolerant, lenient, and Sa'diyya, Sa'd, comes from happiness or fortunate. Now we find that not only the baby, but also the person who nourishes and who educates, who raises the baby, should all have good names, because the semantic load of names and the characteristics of, the meaning characteristics or meaning features of the name usually exert the influence on the person who has been named after it. Thank you.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio.
May this moment last forever in your hearts, a day you'll always remember every part.
Today's a special.
This feeling of love, just let it grow forever through your life. Bring beautiful years of joy between you till the end of time.
Islamic tips on naming Muslim baby. It is makruh, that means dislike, to use names which have off-putting meaning, either because the meaning is ugly or because it will provoke others to make fun of the person. Such names also go against the teachings of the Prophet, who commanded us to give beautiful names. Example of such objectionable names include harb, that means war, and other names which have ugly or unpleasant meanings. Choosing the name is the right of the father, because he is the one after whom the child will be named, son of or daughter of. But it is mustahab, recommended, for the father to involve the mother in the decision and to ask for her opinion as to whether she thinks the name is good, so that she will feel happy.
Shining bright, you came to us.
with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept Al-Habib. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها.
The Islamic Naming System. The Messenger of Allah said, what translated means, tonight a boy was born for me, and I called him Ibrahim, Abraham, the name of my father, meaning Prophet Ibrahim. One is therefore allowed to give his offspring a name in the first night, as the Prophet did in this case, and one is also allowed to use the names of the Prophets of Allah. Muslims are allowed to call their children by more than one name, for the Messenger of Allah said, I am Muhammad and Ahmed and Al-Hashir, that means, as mankind will be gathered for the day of judgment and reckoning under the Prophet's feet.
There is no religion in the world today that stresses on the importance of the respect of parents like Islam. Search amongst all the religions. You will never find a religion that stresses the importance of respecting parents like Islam, to the extent that I mentioned the verse a few days ago. The Holy Quran says, فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍ. Do not even tell them uff. Uff is the smallest and least expression of dissatisfaction. It's the smallest thing. It's the smallest way in which you what? You express your dissatisfaction. The Holy Quran says, if your mother, your father tell you to do something, you say uff. You don't want to do it. The Quran says this is a sin. Don't say that. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. He says, Allah has mandated that you human beings worship God. That's number one. What's number two after worshiping God? وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Number two, right after worshiping God, is respecting your parents. This is the second most important thing. So that's why if I raise my child in a way in which he reads the Quran and he listens to the Quran, listens to the words of God, this will work for my benefit, because Allah is telling the children, respect your parents. I will never feel rebellion. So that's number one. That's the first fear. The second fear that many parents have is what? They fear that when their children enter the teenage years, they're going to enter into crimes, drugs, and many other immoral acts. And likewise, if I raise my child in an Islamic way, I never have to fear those things. Why? Because if I plant in my child the fear of God, the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I will be sure that my child will never ever go towards immorality. I know my child will never go towards crime, towards drugs. Why? Not because I have to tell him. Because once I plant within my child the fear of God, that fear will be the deterrent. Because he fears Allah, he will never go to drugs. Because that child fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he'll never go into crimes. So do you see how beautiful? Just plant the fear of God in your children, the love of God in your children, build a connection between your child and God, and you never have to worry again. Allah will take care of everything. God will what? Will guide them to respecting me, and God will guide them to stay away from all of that immorality. So it works in my best interest if I raise my child in an Islamic way.
I was so far from you, yet to me you were always so close. I wandered lost in the dark. I closed my eyes to all the signs you put in my way. I walked every day further.
Dear friends, dear believers, we hope you've made the most use of today's program. Please send your comments and suggestions at parstoday.com/en. Please do keep us in your prayer. Fi amanillah.
Alhamdulillah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.